If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, and this is a chapter that records the greatest test of Abraham's faith. It is a text that describes when God told him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And we have this recorded in Genesis chapter 22. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 21, this is a description of Isaac's birth. And we're told in Genesis 21, verse 5, that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And we also read about the weaning of Isaac, which would mean that Abraham was about 103 years of age, when we read this in Genesis chapter 21. Then we read of various events that are taking place over a period of time in terms of Abraham, specifically in the area of Beersheba or Beersheba. But when we read Genesis 21, we know that he's 100, he's 103, and then we read various things that would have taken a period of time. We read all of this in Genesis 21. Then when we come to Genesis chapter 23, in the opening verse, we read of the death of his wife Sarah. And we know that she dies at the age of 127. And we know that he was 10 years older than she was. So he was 137 at the time of Sarah's death. So when we read Genesis chapter 21, we know that he's 100, he's 103, and then we read about him that would take in a period of time as he's down in Beersheba dealing with the Philistines. And then when we read in chapter 23, we know he's 137 when his wife Sarah dies, who died at the age of 127. So between chapters 21 and 23, we have this chapter, chapter 22. And Josephus says that Abraham was 125 years of age when this incident takes place in his life, which would mean that Isaac was 25 years old. And all of this is very important because not only did Abraham voluntarily, willingly carry out the commandment that was given to him by the Lord, but Isaac also was a willing, voluntary participant. He was, Josephus says, 25 years of age. So when we come to chapter 22, we're dealing with Abraham, probably around 125. Isaac was about 25 years old. He wasn't some young little boy. He was probably about 25 years of age. They voluntarily both were involved in this action. Isaac didn't know about it until just prior to the event, but he was a voluntary participant when we read it. They were in the area of Beersheba or Beersheba, as you read in chapter 21. And then at the conclusion, when you read chapter 22, he returns to Beersheba. And Beersheba was about 45 miles from Mount Moriah. So when you read this, we're dealing with a man who was about 125 years of age. His son was about 25 years of age. He was the unique son. He was, of course, Isaac. And they're in Beersheba. They're to travel about 45 miles from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, which, of course, we know, according to Chronicles, becomes the place where the temple would eventually be constructed. Now, I want to pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 22 with that kind of background. And listen to what we read in Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. He said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld your son, your only son, from me, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiply and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now I want us to notice in particular the language that is used concerning Abraham's son Isaac. In the second verse, we read the statement, thy son, and then it reads, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And then we come down to verse 3, Isaac, his son, and then we come down to verse 6, Isaac, his son, and then we read this conversation that takes place between father and son in verses 7 and 8, where we read in verse 7, my father, my son, and then Abraham responds to his statement in verse 8, my son, and twice we read in verse 6 and verse 8, that they went both of them together up on this mountain. And then we read in verse 9, Isaac his son, verse 10, his son. And then we read this phrase in verse 12, thy son, thine only son. Then we read in verse 13, his son. And then we read in verse 16, again that phrase that's used in verse 12, thy son, thine only son. Now, what I want to emphasize when I read through this, obviously, the relationship that existed between father and son. Abraham was promised a son, certainly by the age of 75. He waited 25 years for the birth of this son. And then now he's known and he's developed a relationship with him for 25 years, so 50 years. He anticipated his birth, and now he's gotten to know him, and they've had a relationship for 25 years, so 50 years. So you can think about the bond that existed between father and son. But when I read this second verse, in the second verse, we read the phrase, thy son, and then it's translated, your only son, but it really is your beloved son, your beloved son. And then he uses the verb, whom you love. And then at the last, he mentions his name, Isaac. So when you read it, it's your son, your beloved son, the son whom you love, and then he mentions Isaac. And then when we come down to verse 12, he uses the very same word to describe him. It's translated your only son, but it's your beloved son. It's the same word that's used in verse 2, your beloved son. And then when I come down to verse 16, and for a third time I read it, it's translated your only son, but again, it's your beloved son, your beloved son. So he uses this adjective, beloved, in verse 2, verse 12, verse 16, to describe his son, Isaac. And when you read this word, beloved, this adjective, your beloved son, it refers to someone who is in a special relationship with someone else. You would think it as dearly loved, or valued, or prized. Only beloved one. It is the same word that is used by God the Father concerning his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the time, for example, of the baptism. When God the Father in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says concerning his son, "This is my son, the beloved one. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." That's Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Well, if I'm reading in Matthew chapter 12, and you have Isaiah 42 verse 1 cited, you have the citation of Isaiah 42 verse 1 concerning Jesus. And the citation is in Matthew 12 verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one, in whom my soul is well pleased." And there in verse 18, he uses that same word, Isaiah 42 verse 1, concerning Jesus, my beloved one. Or if you remember the time of the transfiguration, as recorded in the gospel account, such as Matthew 17 verse 5, when God the Father says concerning his son, "This is my son, the beloved one. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Or do you remember the Apostle Peter, who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard God the Father say this about Jesus of Nazareth? And he makes reference to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to Peter's words as he's reminded of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "For receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent majesty, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This is my beloved Son. This is the same adjective that is used concerning Isaac in verse 2, verse 12, verse 16 of Genesis chapter 22. Or do you remember the parable that Jesus gives concerning the householder who planted the vineyard and let it out to various farmers? And we read this in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But listen to what we read in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 22, when this householder plants a vineyard, lets it out to these various farmers, and then he goes to a far country. And then we read this in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 21. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, 'They'll reverence my son.'" But when you read the other accounts that are given in Matthew's, in Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, Mark chapter 12, verse 6, and Luke chapter 20, verse 13, he's referred to as his beloved son. "They'll reverence my beloved son." And in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, and Luke chapter 20, verse 13, which is the parallel accounts, he uses this adjective to describe, of course, our Lord. Our Lord is the one who's being described in this parable. And, of course, these ones that are being sent were various prophets preparing the way, and then the way they were treated, and then the son came. Surely the son will be treated in a good way, and of course he wasn't. But the same adjective is used in Mark 12:6 and Luke 20:13 that is used at the time of the baptism, that is used at the time of the Transfiguration, that is used in Matthew chapter 12 as Isaiah chapter 42 is quoted. That same adjective is used concerning Isaac in verse 2, verse 12, verse 16 of Genesis chapter 22. So I'm reading this in Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to notice it again. In the second verse, God is commanding Abraham to do it. These are imperatives. Take, that's an imperative. Now your son, your beloved one, the one whom you love, Isaac. And then we read in verse 12, your beloved son. And then in verse 16, your beloved son. Now, we know, according to the chapter, that Abraham had every intention of killing his son. And Isaac was voluntarily involved in this. He laid himself down, and he was going to allow his father to do this to him. So they both were involved in what was taking place on Mount Moriah. And the angel of the Lord, in the 11th hour, stops him. Now, when we read of the angel of the Lord, first mentioned in Genesis 16 with Hagar, we know that the angel of the Lord was deity, second person of the Godhead, pre-incarnate Christ. And we know this on the basis of everything that we read about in terms of the angel of the Lord. But I want you to notice what we read in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called into him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And then we read in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called into Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, and notice what the angel of the Lord says about himself. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord. So now the angel of the Lord is equated with the Lord. And the Lord swears by himself because no one's greater than the Lord. So when I read of the angel of the Lord in verse 11 and the angel of the Lord in verse 15, the angel of the Lord is identified in verse 16 as the Lord who swears by himself, who sets forth an oath. But when I read verse 12 and I read verse 16, I want to emphasize a particular verb. Now here's the 12th verse. And the angel of the Lord says this to Abraham. Verse 12. Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, which is, of course, exemplified by obedience. Seeing thou hast not, now look at this verb, withheld thy son, thy beloved one, from me. You have not withheld. Then I come down to verse 15 and 16. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast not done this thing, it is not, and then he repeats the same verb, withheld thy son, thine beloved one. Now in verse 12 and verse 16, he uses the same verb. It's translated withheld. And the verb means to save someone from something. Loss, discomfort. So you're going to spare someone from something. And the verb that is used here in verse 12 and verse 16 is the same verb. It has to do with withholding or sparing, that Abraham was not going to spare his son. He was going to plunge that knife into the chest of his son. We know, of course, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. But nevertheless, he believed that he was going to kill him, and he was going to obey the commandment that was given to him. And at the last hour, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And then, of course, the ram, whose horns was caught in the thicket, died in the place of the son, Isaac. And then, of course, when you read the statement in verse 8, when Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, In this case, he provides a ram. And then when you come down to verse 14, Abraham calls the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. It became proverbial. And when you read, it will be seen in the sense that the Lord sees the need and provides for the need. And then you read it here in this 14th verse, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen, and the Lord will provide. And he provided a ram to die in the place of the son Isaac. But what I want to emphasize in verse 2, verse 12, verse 16 is the word beloved. He was the beloved son of Abraham. And the verb that is used in verses 12 and 16, that Abraham was not going to withhold the son. He was not going to spare the son. He was willing to kill the son. But the Lord spared the son. He spared Isaac. And the ram died in the place of Isaac. Now that is what we read here in Genesis chapter 22. Now from Genesis chapter 22, I want to shift our attention back to the book of Romans. Specifically to Romans chapter 8. And what I'm going to refer to as a logical, unanswerable argument that comes from the Apostle Paul. And we have this unanswerable, logical argument in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that commences what commentators have called a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation that encompasses the material of verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, all the way down to verse 39. And I'd like to read these concluding verses of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, down to verse 39. So follow along as I read it. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give to us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in our study for this morning, I want to focus our attention primarily upon verses 31 and 32, which has been translated again like this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give to us all things? Now the Apostle Paul is explaining in these verses the impregnable, secure, certain position of the believer. And when you talk about God and the promises given to us from God, they are not empty promises. God has acted. He's done various things in Christ. He's done various things by the Holy Spirit, as we read in this chapter. And therefore, all of the promises that God has given to the believer will eventually be fulfilled. And the Apostle Paul will give proof to substantiate that position. But all the promises that God has given to us are absolutely going to take place. Now, what I find rather fascinating, when I come to the book of Romans, and I'm reading through the book of Romans, it's how Paul is so logical in his argument. And you can sense that here, even when you read this statement in verse 31. Because when I'm reading the statement in verse 31, he raises the question, therefore, what will we say to these things? And when you read this question, as he pauses and raises the question, he oftentimes does that through the book of Romans, as he sprinkles this kind of question within his argument. And let me demonstrate it in terms of where I see this same question. If you hold your place here and go back to chapter 4, and I want you to notice in chapter 4 and verse 1. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he asks, therefore, what will we say? And then he moves into this whole argument about Abraham. Therefore, what will we say? So I read that in chapter 4 and verse 1. When I come to chapter 6, and I'm reading verse 1, he will raise the question, therefore, what will we say? And then in abbreviated way, he will ask in chapter 6 and verse 15, what then? Or therefore, what? Or if I come to chapter 7, and I'm reading verse 7, he raises the question again, therefore, what will we say? Or if I come to chapter 9, and I read in chapter 9 and verse 14, he raises the question again, therefore, what will we say? Or he comes back to it in chapter 9, and he asks it in verse 30. Therefore, what will we say? So he sprinkles in the midst of his argument this question. What, therefore, what then will we say? And we have it here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Therefore, what will we say to these things? It's interesting the way it's been translated. One translates it, what is there left to say? Another, what can we add? A third, in the face of all of this, what is there left to say? And when you read it, obviously, he said, in light of everything that I've said prior to this, what conclusions follow? What can you deduce from my argument? Now, when I read the question as it's raised in verse 31, therefore, what will we say to these things? The question, of course, would be, what does he mean by these things? Some would say that he's going back to what he has set forth in verses 28 to 30. That we've been called according to this purpose, and then involved in this purpose would be he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So when you talk about these things, some will say he's reaching back to verses 28 to 30. And then he raises the question, what then will we say to these things? And then you're drawing conclusions on the basis of that. Others will say that he's reaching back to everything that he said in verses 18 through verse 30, as he's been arguing about glorification. So some would say these things would be verses 28 through 30, or some would say verses 18 through 30. Whereas others would say, when you talk about these things, he's reaching back to his entire argument from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8 in verse 30. It's everything that he has said. So think about his argument. He introduces himself to an assembly in a city that he had never visited at the time of the writing. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. He then explains the gospel that he was preaching, which begins with the doctrine of condemnation, which he has argued from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. The entire world condemned by God, Gentile, Jew alike. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21, he sets forth the opposite of condemnation, which is the doctrine of justification. That no longer are we declared guilty and condemned, we're now declared righteous because of our position in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 17, he's argued the doctrine of sanctification. Since we have become saved and justified, how then should we as Christians live? Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 17. And then finally, he deals with the doctrine of glorification, beginning in chapter 8, verse 18, and he's going to go all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 39. So when we read these things, some would say he's reaching back to verses 28 through 30, or verses 18 through 30, or he's arguing from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8 and verse 30, as he's argued condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. He's argued the whole concept of the gospel. So now we come to this statement here in verse 31, and he's asking us to draw conclusions, to deduce various things on the basis of his argument. So we come to verse 31 in a very logical, unanswerable kind of way, and he raises the question. Therefore, what will we say in view of these things if we just simply think of the plan of salvation as he set it forth in these prior verses? When you talk about the plan of salvation and you reach back into eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, then you move into time called justified, then you move into the future glorified, then he says, what then will we say in view of these things? If we consider the whole plan of salvation and what God has determined to happen, then what conclusions are we going to draw from that? And then he raises this further question in verse 31. If God for us, who against us? Now, if we only had the second part of that question, who against us, we would be able to articulate all kinds of things that would be against us. There would be all sorts of opposition that would be leveled against us. He catalogs a series of hardships in verse 35. He talks about death at the end of verse 35 and in verse 36 as he quotes that psalm. He speaks of angelic beings as you come to verse 38. So obviously there would be all kinds of opposition that we could articulate that would be against us as Christians. Theologically, oftentimes we think of the three enemies that every Christian faces. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world certainly is against us because Christianity is an offense to the world. And if we refuse to conform to the world, then we're going to receive incredible hostility, opposition that's going to come our way by way of the world. But we have our own flesh. Our own flesh is an enemy because of indwelling sin. So the enemy is not just on the outside in terms of the world. The enemy is also on the inside. We battle with ourselves. But furthermore, we know that we battle Satan. Or as the Apostle Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's a roaring lion looking for someone to absolutely destroy, to devour. So we have all kinds of opposition. We have all kinds of enemies that are against us. So if we were only to read the second part of this question in verse 31, who against us? All kinds of opposition. Hardships. Death. Death is the last enemy. Death is an enemy. Angelic beings. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have all kinds of opposition that is leveled against us. So when I look at this question, who against us? I can articulate all kinds of hardships, all kinds of opposition, all kinds of enemies. But we can't read the second part without first reading the first part. And the first part, according to verse 31, is, if God for us, who against us? Now that makes all the difference in the world. Now I want to read several statements, and I want you to listen to these statements as I read them in the Old Testament. As we read about powerful, influential men and the way that they are perceived by God. Now this is taken from Psalm 39. Listen to Psalm 39 as I read this statement. This is Psalm 39. And listen to verses 5 and 6. David says, behold, thou hast made my days like a handbreadth, and my age is like nothing before thee. Verily every man at his best state is altogether emptiness. Selah. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who shall gather them. But when I read verse 5, every man at his best state is altogether emptiness. Then I come down to verse 11, and he ends the verse by saying, surely every man is emptiness, vanity, Selah. So I'm reading this in Psalm 39, verse 5 and verse 11. This is man at his very best and nothing but emptiness. Now listen to Psalm 62 and listen to the words of David here. Psalm 62, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are emptiness. Men of high degree are a deception. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than emptiness. How can you be lighter than emptiness, lighter than nothing? Surely men of low degree are emptiness. This is Psalm 62, verse 9. Men of high degree, a deception, a lie. To be laid in a balance, they're altogether lighter than emptiness. Now listen to the words taken from Isaiah chapter 40. And listen to verse 15 and verse 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are counted like the small dust of a balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. Then verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him less than nothing and emptiness. How could you be less than nothing? And he's talking about all nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket, are counted as a small dust of the balance. That's verse 15. Then verse 17. All nations before him are like nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and emptiness. So when I come here to the statement here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we can think of it like this. You have an old-fashioned balance scale, and on one side, you place all of our opposition, all of our enemies. All of our enemies are placed on one side. And then on the other side, you place God. And the moment you place God on the other side of that scale, that side goes crashing down. Because it doesn't matter about opposition. It doesn't matter about enemies. They're absolutely nothing against God. If omnipotence is on our side, then no lesser power can ever defeat us or harm us.
So when I read this here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul will say in terms of his logical argument, which really is unanswerable, therefore, what will we say to these things? If you go back to 28 through 30 or 18 through 30 or chapters 1 through 8, what are we going to say on the basis of this argument? What conclusions are we going to reach? If God for us, on that side of the scale, omnipotence, who against us? Who can be against us and defeat us or harm us in any way if God's for us? Now, when I read this question in verse 31, if God for us, there's no question mark in Paul's mind when he says that. It's not as though God may or may not be for us. That's not what he's saying at all. This is what is referred to as a simple condition. It is what A.T. Robertson refers to as a condition of reality. Or you may know it as a first-class condition. And a first-class condition assumes the premise to be valid and true, at least from the writer's perspective. So if you read a first-class condition, which is what this is, a simple condition, a condition of reality, there's no doubt whatsoever in Paul's mind. This is a factual statement. You could read it something like, since God for us, or as God certainly is for us, then who against us? So there is no doubt whatsoever in this conditional clause. It is absolutely factual. It is a condition of reality, a simple condition, a first-class condition in Greek. And he writes it in a very brief way. There are no verbs at all. The verbs have been supplied. If you read it, it's literally, if God for us, who against us? So if you have omnipotence on your side, and you're involved in this plan, then it doesn't matter, the enemies or the opposition, because they're not going to succeed. They're not going to be successful. If God for us, since God is for us, Paul writes, this is factual, then who against us? I think of the words of David in Psalm 27 in verse 1. When David says this in Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. And therefore, David says, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? I shouldn't fear or be afraid of anyone. If the Lord is my light and my salvation and the strength of my life. Or think about the words of Proverbs chapter 29, when you read the statement in verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. He'll be secure. He'll have security that will remove him from all kinds of troubles. The fear of man, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be secure. The story is told that during a crisis in the Civil War, a civilian sought out President Lincoln and asked him, Mr. President, I'm most anxious that the Lord should be on our side. To which Abraham Lincoln replied, that gives me no anxiety at all. The thing I worry about is being on the Lord's side. Well, in the context of salvation, there is no doubt. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ,
then the Lord is factually for me. And it doesn't really matter about opposition or enemies. No one can prevail or be successful against me. John Stott will write, "The apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there's no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God." And that's Paul's logical, unanswerable argument. Therefore, what will we say in view of, in light of these things? If God for us, since God has demonstrated that He's for us, who against us? I think of Melanchthon. At the age of 21, he became a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And he became very, very close to Martin Luther, who was at the University of Wittenberg as well. And Melanchthon loved Luther. He wrote, "If there's anyone whom I dearly love and whom I embrace with my whole heart, it is Martin Luther. He's the one who gave the funeral oration over Martin Luther's grave." And when Melanchthon died a few years later, his body was lowered into the same grave. He was buried alongside Martin Luther and the Castle Church of Wittenberg. But in his lectures and in his correspondence, the verse that he quotes more than any other verse is the verse found here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. In fact, it hangs on his study at Wittenberg, where tourists can see it even today. And we're told that when he sensed he was dying, he asked to be placed on his traveling bed in his study, because that's where he found the most contentment. And when someone was reading to him on those final hours of his life, and they read Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he is said to have said, "Read those words again. If God for us, who against us?" And we're told he murmured with great enthusiasm, "That's it. That's it." What then will we say in view of all of Paul's argument up to this point in Romans? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. And this is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And this is David's prayer. And I want to read just a few statements from David's prayer that is found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want you to notice several statements. And then I want to read what Dr. Barnhouse does with these statements as it pertains to this and as it pertains to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Now, this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and this is David's prayer. And in the midst of the prayer, I want to pick up the reading in verse 20. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 20. "O Lord, there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like Thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be His own people, to make Thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before Thy people, whom Thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For Thy people Israel didst Thou make Thine own people forever, and Thou, Lord, became their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as Thou hast said." Now notice verse 24. Let it even be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And let the house of David, thy servant, be established before thee. Now go back and look at verse 22. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, became their God. And then look at verse 24 again. Let it even be established that your name may be magnified forever, say, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. Now Dr. Barnhouse comes to this, and he takes special note of the prepositions. And you find them here in verse 24. The God of Israel is a God to Israel. The God of is a God to Israel, as you read it there in verse 24. And Dr. Barnhouse, on the basis of these prepositions, draws this analogy. A man may father a son, and he's always, in consequence of that act, the father of that son. But there have been fathers who have been fathers of their sons, but who have never been fathers to their sons. But on the other hand, here's a father who begets a son and gives himself to that son. He's with the mother in the training of the son. The son is with him in his free moments. The father enters into the son's studies. He explains things to the son in great detail. Whenever the son shows interest in an answer, he trains the son. He leads him on. He educates him. It can be said that he's not only a father of the son, he's a father to the son. And then he makes the application in terms of the Lord. The Lord of hosts is the God of his people, even a God to his people. He's a God of, he's a God to. And then Barnhouse writes, this gives mighty force to our text, if God be for us, who can be against us? More than any earthly father could be a father to his son, so God is a God to us. Put the two words together as our text authorizes us to do, God and us. He is our father, and he's a father to us. We've been brought up into the plan, as we read at the very end of verse 28, and as he unpacks in verses 29 and 30. Then you come to the statement, which probably is referring to his entire argument in the entire book up to this point. What then will we say in view of these things? What conclusions can you reach? If God for us, and he's given to us birth, and he's now become our father, who in the world can be against us? We can talk about all kinds of opposition, but if you place God on the scale and place the opposition on the other side of the scale, it comes crashing down on the side of God. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And I have to make the point, when you come to verse 32 and you read the word spared, that's the same verb that's used in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 12. 12 and 16, those two verses, withheld, spared. That's the same verb. So there's no question. Paul's thinking about what happened in Genesis 22. He that spared not his own son, he spared Abraham's son. But when his son went on top of Mount Moriah at the cross, he didn't spare him. He died. And he had to die in order to bring about our salvation, which is, of course, what we think about during the course of this week, leading up to what we know as Good Friday, and of course, Easter Sunday. He that spared not his own son, he spared Abraham's son, But God the Father did not spare his own son, because it's the only way that we could be saved, as Paul has argued in these prior chapters and has demonstrated. The only way that we can be saved is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus the Christ, his only begotten Son. And he's the one that we think about, and he's the one that we celebrate, certainly in terms of our lives, but certainly during this time of the year, as we think of his final week of life on earth, culminating in what happened on that cross when he paid the penalty of our sins, and he did it in our stead. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 is a great verse, and I'm not through with the verse. And I'm going to move into verse 31 into verse 32, but these two verses are astounding to read. If I read this statement in verse 31, what then will we say to these things? And then he just asks, if God for us, who against us? Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this argument, this logical, unanswerable argument that comes from the Apostle Paul. Help us to understand it, even as we reflect upon the final week of Jesus' life on earth, culminating, climaxing, and what happened when he went to that cross, and there upon that cross paid the penalty of our sins. And we thank thee, our Father, that we appropriate this by simple faith in Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his work. Make all of this real to us, even as we worship thee, our Father, through Jesus Christ, in his name, identified with him, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Make all of that real to us even now, for I pray in Jesus' name, amen.